Okay, it's good to have everyone this evening.
We're glad you joined us, and we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer and the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can witness your grace and your power and your mercy, your justice, your righteousness. We're so thankful that we can come here as the royal family and study your word and know that you will open it to us, that we will be able to understand it because of the grace system of perception you have devised for believers who are hungry for your word that can go to the heights. So we thank you for this and pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Excuse me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. There it is on the board. We've went over this at least one time before, but we still have a few phrases here that we need to pick up, a little more information. By the way, if you had gone over these notes in the past and you recognize that there are things different, that's pretty well normal, isn't it? Because when I go back to this and I press on, I reorganize things. Sometimes I add things. Every once in a while, I'll take something off. But I'm trying to refine it as we go. And sometimes that includes adding material that was not there before. So you never know what you're going to get. It's like Forrest Gump with a box of chocolates. So here we go in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Those, referring to mature believers, who receive the abundance of grace, and that would be super grace, blessings, and time, and of the gift of righteousness, will reign in life, and that is in the millennium, through one, Jesus Christ. I don't know how many other Bible teachers would put those terms in there that I have in parentheses, but as we go through this, you'll see why I did that, and hopefully you'll be able to make the connection there. Some believe that everything said in verse 17, receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness and reigning in life, refers to all believers. Okay, let that set in for a moment. Some believe that everything said in verse 17, and then I have the three majors there, receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness and reigning in life, refers to all believers. Of course, it does not refer to unbelievers, but there's a difference between saying it applies to all believers rather than some believers. However, it could be argued that those who receive the abundance of grace and who reign in life refer to mature believers. And I'm one that would argue that. In fact, I am. I have some subpoints to show you why I believe that this is not referring to every believer, but only those who reach spiritual maturity, who grow in grace and knowledge. So here's point A. That is my argument, referring to that verse 17 does not refer to all believers. Just those who are going to grow in grace and what? Knowledge of Bible doctrine. So here's point A. All believers receive logistical grace, but only mature believers receive abundance of grace, which we call super grace. Now, I'm sure that everybody here knows and are familiar with the term logistical grace. Logistical grace is what God provides for every believer. It is the nuts and the bolts. It's the beans and the bullets. It's everything that you need in order to grow in grace and knowledge and be able to fulfill your mission on earth that God has directed for you. That is what logistical grace is. It's the transportation. It's a house. It's the health. It's the food. It's everything He will provide for every believer. But only mature believers receive the abundance of grace, which is what this is referring to, which we just call super grace. That is that small percentage of believers who endure to the end of their life in growing in grace and knowledge. That is, they go to Bible class, and they take notes and they apply what they learn to their circumstances. This is what is necessary to be a mature believer. And when you reach maturity, then God has these escrow blessings. Excuse me. The escrow blessings are kept somewhere, probably in heaven. And God wants to give us these super grace blessings. These are blessings above just the getting by logistical grace blessings. And once we have cracked the maturity barrier, we have grown to a point to where God considers us ready to receive these super abundant grace blessings, then He starts releasing them and we start receiving these super grace blessings in life. I don't know what you would guess, but I wonder what percentage of believers know about what I just said. That how many believers know that God gives grace to some more than others based on their spiritual maturity, based on them growing in the Word? Most people don't know that. They don't know that there are different kinds of grace. Excuse me. So we have the super grace blessings are for mature believers only. That's my first point. Point B, all believers receive the gift of righteousness. It is necessary for our believers to be justified before God. So before you can have abundant grace, then you must be a believer to start with. And that is for all believers. Because when you have faith in Jesus Christ, then that triggers God's imputation to you of His own righteousness. And that means that you are going to be justified before God. And so that is for all. Point C. Only mature believers will reign in life in the future. So we have two points here. Point A is that he's talking about believers who are going to receive abundant grace, super grace. And then also he's talking about mature believers who will reign in life in the future. Not all believers are going to reign with Christ in the future. Believers who have already had an eternal sense of destiny are learning things now that they will be applying when they reign with Christ. That's the kind of believers that Jesus Christ is looking for. Whenever the millennium begins and his 1,000-year reign is going to be carried out, he needs believers who are already trained and ready to go, and that would be super grace believers. And it is not for those who never grew spiritually. I don't know if he doesn't have the time to train them or whether he just does not want to mess with it. I don't know what it is, but I know he's not going to have dumb butt believers run around trying to administer his administration. So here are a few verses that have to do with what we're talking about here. First of all, we have 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. Now you notice there's a starts out with a conditional clause. If we endure, we shall also reign. So that condition means not everybody's going to reign, does it? Just those who endure. So if we endure, we shall also reign with them. That would be Christ. Excuse me. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Now, this is a very controversial passage. They think that if we don't endure, and if we deny Him, He will also deny us. And I would say probably most people, even professing Christians, would say that means deny us entry into heaven. And that, of course, you all know is not correct. It has to do with rewards. And one of the rewards is reigning with Christ. It also, in the next verse, I don't have it here, but it says, If we are not faithful, He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. The next verse I have here is Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation chapter 2. Come back here. I clicked the wrong one. I'm trying to go to this one. There we go. Revelation 2, 26. And he who overcomes, that's a condition, is it not? He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And if you have authority over the nations, it means you are reigning with Christ. And you see the conditions that are there as well. What does it mean to be an overcomer? Is every believer an overcomer? No. It means to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you cannot do that if you are ignorant of what God has for you in His Word. There is a protocol. There is a way that we live and function. And it's based on knowledge of Bible doctrine. And if you don't know that doctrine, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to get into places where you don't even know how you got there. You don't know how to get out because you're ignorant. Ignorant of Bible doctrine. And those who overcome are those who take the things they learn in the Bible and they apply them to their circumstances in life. And they don't make so many foolish mistakes. They don't make decisions based on their emotions or what somebody else is saying or what the nut jobs on TV say. Then we have Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 5. Revelation 22, verse 3 and 5. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever. Mature believers are bond servants. Another way to say that is they are his slaves. The best place you can be, the best position you can hold, is a bond servant of the Lord. They're servants. What is the great accolade we're going to hear, or God is going to give those who are mature believers and they endure to the end? What is it? Yeah, well done thy good and what? Faithful servant. And that's what it's talking about here. A bond servant is a faithful servant, shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever. So those are a few verses that I have to demonstrate to you that I don't believe that this is talking about all believers. Let's go back up here again. Here's the verse again. And I start out by saying, those mature believers who receive the abundance of grace, super grace blessings in time. Let me add this as well. If you're not receiving super grace blessings in time, it means you're not a mature believer and you will not reign with Christ in heaven. also let me hasten to say that this has absolutely nothing to do whether you're going to be in heaven or not. You'll be in heaven, period. If you have faith alone in Christ alone, nothing in this universe can change that. But in heaven, it's not going to be all equality. There are going to be places you can go and things you can do, things you can see, if you're a mature believer, that the regular believers that squander their time on earth will not experience. We, if we are mature believers, will eat of the tree of life. And it has a different fruit every month. You think, what was that ice cream place that had 34? Baskin-Robbins, yeah. Baskin-Robbins was nothing compared to the tree of life that is just one of the many things that those who are faithful will receive. However, let's see. Let me get down. I already read that. Okay, we go to verse 18 now. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Y'all should be flat out familiar with that. You know what it means. You can explain to someone else that we are condemned for Adam's sin and not our own sin. And that was the most wonderful thing that could happen, as we will see as we continue. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Who is it that committed the transgression? Adam. Who is it? I mean, what was the transgression? What was it that he did that he should not do? He ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing that he could do for God to condemn him. And boy, he had no idea what the consequences of eating of that forbidden fruit. Because not only was Adam and Eve both cursed, they died spiritually, they had no relationship with God, they went and hid themselves in the fig trees, but the entire earth was cursed. I mean, the Garden of Eden was perfect, perfect environment. Can you imagine how rich that soil was? And can you imagine, I can't think of the name of the trees that, we'll just take a tree everybody knows about. How about an apricot tree? If you ever tasted an apricot from the Garden of Eden, you would never buy another one ever. Because it would be so great. Now, the reason I'm saying apricot tree, because Carrie and I had a tree, an apricot tree, right there in front of the porch, and it was so phenomenal. You would just bite into it, and the juice would just run down all over your face, and then you would take your fingers and lick your fingers, and oh, it was so good. That was trash compared to what an apricot from the Garden of Eden would be. They would make that, what's that bag of mix that they say is cost twice as much that you put in potting soil? Anyway, that would be garbage compared to it. So what I'm saying, it was a big deal when they ate of that fruit. Everything changed. They were driven out of the garden. So, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Now we have the other side that balances this out. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now you should be able to just eloquently wax just abundantly clear as to what that means. Who is the one, first of all, who is the one that committed this act? Jesus Christ. And the act of righteousness, what was that? The spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It wasn't his physical punishment. It was his spiritual death. Spiritual death means he was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that had never happened before. And he was calling him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was calling God because he was estranged from the Father, from all eternity. He died spiritually. And that is the that is the punishment for sin. This is what Adam experienced. When he says, I think it's in Genesis 3:17, I believe it is. He said, God told him, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And he did. But he lived for another 950 years or so. He died spiritually. So, that is what it's talking about, the act of righteousness. Then after the debt was paid, 3 hours it lasted, he was screaming. Then he started calling God Father again, because then he had the relationship back. The spiritual death was paid for. So when it says, even through one act of righteousness through Jesus Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. That justification is available to entire earth, to every person who ever breathed, for one reason. What? Why is it available to all people? Because he paid for the sins of all people. And so when he was said it's finished, it means that the door is wide open to people. People are not held accountable for their sins. And no one goes to hell for their sins. The issue now to unbelievers is not sin. It's either accepting Jesus Christ and his work on the cross or your own works. That's what it boils down to. If you're going to accept your own works, then you'll be at the great white throne judgment according to Revelation chapter 20. And you're going to be judged according to your works. God is going to give people who reject him and want to rely on their own works exactly what they want. In Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in the Bible where you get the detail of those who want to be judged according to their works. They are judged, and of course every one of them are found guilty because they rejected the only redemption solution that God has for people, and that's faith in his own Son, Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. You see, everybody has faith. You're going to have faith in what Christ did, or you're going to have faith in what you do. And unfortunately, the great majority of people have more faith in what they do than what Christ did. Verse 18 and 19 are the summary to the verses that preceded them in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 17. We just went through those verses, so verses 18 and 19 is summarizing essentially what they are, those previous verses are saying. Romans 5, 12 through 17. It is clear that God's grace is infinitely greater for good than Adam's sin is for evil. That's one of the verses 12 through 17. That's what it keeps saying. Now, when Adam sinned, there was a great deal that happened, but it pales in significance because of what Christ did on the cross, the things that are now, people can now have those things that they didn't have before. If you compare what Christ did for the good, Adam's sin, what he did was for evil, and it's just a little bitty pebble. It's nothing compared to what the results of what Christ did on the cross. This verse has no This verse has no verbs in it, which makes it a bit more challenging to interpret. The main point is that Adam was responsible for our condemnation before God. Listen to this: not our sins. We are never condemned for our sins. No one is condemned for their sins before God. Now let me explain something. That doesn't mean that the consequences for sin are done away with. But there's only one reason people are condemned to hell, and that's for rejecting the redemption solution in Jesus Christ. And we know that because we've just been going over all these verses that say when you are born, you're already condemned by Adam's sin. When you are born, you are already spiritually dead. And why is that important? Because now, since we are not condemned for our sins, God can take all of our sins, the sins of all the world, all the people, and they were put on Jesus Christ, and He paid for those sins. That's the way it had to be. That's the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Because if God waited around till we committed a sin and condemned us for it, we would have no salvation. Because He can't condemn us and Christ also. That's unjust. It's impossible for God to be unjust. So again, the main point is that Adam was responsible for our condemnation before God, not our sins. And Jesus Christ secured our salvation, not our good works. That right there. That is a very powerful sentence. And this is what we should be telling unbelievers. Only I don't think I'd say that Adam was responsible for our condemnation before God. You don't want to say that to an unbeliever because he doesn't know anything. But maybe if you tutor him or if you take him under your wing and he's growing in grace, He ought to understand that. So you have all these billions of people out there working as hard as they can to make up for their sins so that they will be approved by God and maybe make it to heaven. And the joke is on them because none of them are going to be condemned for their sins anyway. You can tell them that. You can say, you'll never be condemned for your sins. Now, you commit sins, you're still going to have the consequences. But we're talking about having eternal life, and eternal life doesn't have anything to do with sin for the entire human race because God took care of it. He condemned us with Adam's sin. Now all the sins of the world goes to Christ. He said it is finished, it's done. And if you're still trying to get out there and do good works, that is an insult to God and you don't even get it. I'm going to read that one more time. The main point that we're making, all these verses are making, is that Adam was responsible for our condemnation before God. And one reason, do y'all remember the phrase I gave you that's so important, that is appropriate here? The main point is that Adam was responsible for our condemnation. And here's why it's so important, because condemnation always precedes salvation. We had to be condemned before God could save us. We had to be under condemnation before God's grace even kicked in. And so when we're condemned for Adam's sin, we fall under His grace, and now we are set up for salvation. The main point is that Adam was responsible for our condemnation before God and not our sins. And Jesus Christ secured our salvation on the cross, and we are not secured by our good works. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You see the balance here? This is what Adam did and this is what Christ did, and they're juxtaposed. And it's important for us to understand what came from each one. So, first of all, we see the one man's disobedience. Adam was disobedient when he ate of the fruit. And because of that, the many were made sinners. In other words, I'm not going to say it, I'm going to ask you. put into the words that will make this more clear when it says, "For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." What does it mean to be made sinners? How does that happen? Right, exactly. Imputation. Imputation means to credit something. And through Adam's disobedience, God took Adam's sin and credited it to our account. Everyone's account. And therefore, we are guilty. He is the federal head of the human race. He is the one that stood in the place of responsibility for the human race, and he fell, and when he fell, we all fell. The one man's disobedient, many were made sinners. Many became spiritually dead. Even so, through the obedience of the one, you'll notice that's a capital O, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Let's look at that. Notice that verse 18 uses the term all men. Let's go up here and look at it. You see here? So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to what? All men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see that? Now we're just going to the next verse, and now this time it's not saying all men, but it says the many. The many were made sinners. The many will be made righteous. I want to just point that out to you. Now, the reason this is important is because there's a lot of people, a lot of them would be Reformed theology people, and they would say that not all were made sinners and not all would be righteous. Because it doesn't say all, it says many. And they make an argument on that. And I'm saying, look at verse 8, which is the same mode as verse 19, and it's saying all men. So, notice that verse 18 uses the term all men to refer to who was affected by Adam's sin. This is a little satanic pop-up here. It really is a satanic pop-up. Now, I'll see if this is going to get rid of it. Yeah, it did. Okay. So, notice that verse 18 uses the term all men to refer to who was affected by Adam's sin and Christ's act of righteousness. But here in verse 19, the term many is used. Now, this is the, you could say, grammatical way. Now, get rid of that. This is a grammatical quote to explain this in a way that we can see that makes sense. This is by Robert H. Mounts, Romans, Volume 27, the New American Commentary. This is what he says, quote, "The Greek term translated many should be taken in the inclusive sense of its Hebrew counterpart to mean all." And then in parentheses, "who are, in fact, many." Just think about it. You could say, Christ died for all. Well, does that mean four people? Does it mean 100? Does it mean 1,000? How many? Yeah, it's for everyone, but this when he says many, it's to say he paid for the sins of all, and that all are many. You get the sense of it now? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. "For since by a man came death," who would that be? Adam. What kind of death? Spiritual. "For since by a man came death, by a man," this time would be Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead." This is pretty much akin to what we've been seeing. What Adam did, and now what Christ did. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die." How do they die? They die spiritually, but because they are dying spiritually, and that happens instantly when we are born, For Adam, it happened instantly when he disobeyed God. But it also means that you're going to physically die sometime. Because Adam would never die. He and Eve could still be in the garden cavorting and doing whatever they were doing if they had never sinned. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So you see the difference between what Adam did. For Adam came death, but also a man came, Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, how many die? All die. So also in Christ shall be made alive. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. Is that talking about, what is this talking about? So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No. Because this isn't talking about salvation, it's talking about resurrection. And when it says that for in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And that means everyone, believer and unbeliever, will be made alive through Jesus Christ. In other words, the believers and unbelievers, all of them, are going to be resurrected. You got that? That's what that verse is saying. Now, most people realize that believers are going to be resurrected. How many people are resurrected now? 1. Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. Who are going to be the people to be resurrected next? I'm looking at them. And you're looking at me. We will be the next to get our resurrection bodies. And then when the tribulation is over, second advent, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when that is over is when unbelievers are going to get their resurrection body. But it's hardly you could call it a resurrection body. What they are going to experience is the second death. They already died physically, but the second death means they are going to be separated from God for all eternity. But they will stand before Jesus Christ. If you stand, you have to have a body. And they're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and He is going to read from the book of life all the good deeds that they have done. And of course, that doesn't measure up to God's perfect standard of perfect righteousness. And so they'll be tossed into the lake of fire. But they will have a resurrection body of some sort as well. What do you have, Pete?
The all been made alive. It means everybody got reigned with them in 1,000 years, but all back to Adam and Eve's children, Cain, who was the first unbeliever of it.
Well, we think that probably, the second advent, when Christ returns to set up His millennial reign, that's when the Old Testament believers will receive their resurrection body.
And Cain on to the end of the millennial reign, where the unbelievers will have a resurrection body. But everybody from Cain at that time will be raised. Is that right? That's a whole long time.
Yes, a long time. Right now, when unbelievers, not only right now, but when unbelievers die, they go to a place called torments. And that is in the, we figure it somewhere in the middle of the earth. We're not sure where it is, but we know it's there. And you see that with Lazarus and the rich man. So all of them are still there, and think how many unbelievers die every day. It's got to be a huge place. And they are held until the end of the millennium when the great white throne is going to be taken place, and that's when Jesus Christ is going to judge all unbelievers, all of them.
So that would go back to Cain.
It goes all the way back to whoever the first, I guess Cain, there's some discussion whether Cain was a believer or not, but let's say if he is an unbeliever, then he will be there, and every other unbeliever that has ever lived. And they're going to be judged according to their what? Works. That'd be a good question to ask people. You want to stoke up a conversation, a lot of times it can be that you're going to be talking to churchgoers, and you ask them, here's a question for you. What are people who are unbelievers going to be judged for? And 98% at least would say sin. Now, do you see how abysmally ignorant these people are? And because they think that they're going to be judged for their sins, they're trying to make up for their sins. So many believers don't even, we call it rebound. We know how to recover post-salvation, to have fellowship with God, to be out of carnality and get back filled with the Holy Spirit. We know we do that by just acknowledging our sins. Do you know how many believers that are professing Christians are believers and don't know that? Do you know we're just a little bitty thimbleful that applies that restoration of fellowship? That's how God designed it, and not hardly anybody even knows that. So if you ask people, what do you think is going to, that unbelievers, how are they going to be judged? On what basis are they going to be thrown into the lake of fire or go to hell? You know what they're going to say. And that's a good question, because can't you see how that can open up a whole huge conversation? It is that particular fact that when I was in Calvinism, and I was deeply in Calvinism at one time, and one of the main thoughts of Calvinism, or what they believe, is that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the entire world. He only died for those that God chose to save. The rest of them are going to be going to the lake of fire. And so that's what I believe. And when I got into Revelation chapter 20, and I twice in those verses, it starts around verse 11 or 12, and twice in those few verses there, it says, and talking about unbelievers, shall be judged according to their works. And by the way, I was going to Baraka Church at that time. I hadn't been there long. In fact, I was out there in the pew, and Carrie said she wasn't going to see me anymore unless she just said she wasn't going to see me anymore, period. I used to take her to church, to my Calvinistic churches, and one morning I called her up, "Are you ready?" "No, and I'm not going to be ready. I'm done." Something along those lines. And I said, "What?" She said, "I'm going back to Baraka because they've got the truth." And I said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. I will go to church with you, but it's to show that he's wrong. This pastor's all mixed up." And I had my pad out here. But when he went to that verse, and I'd only been going there about a week, and he went to Revelation chapter 20, and he was talking about they shall be judged according to their works. And I looked at that, and then the next verse, they'll be judged according to their works. And I was just floored. My knees were literally weak because I was so sure I was right. But I knew I couldn't be right, because if unbelievers were going to be judged by their works and not their sins, then the only conclusion is that Jesus Christ must have paid for their sins too. God isn't going to ignore their sins. And so when I saw that, I just, everything changed. And from that point on, instead of trying to prove him wrong, I was learning from him. And yet, how many people know about what I've just said? I'm talking about believers that have darkened the door every time it was open at church. They're there every Sunday. But they're not being trained. They get fluff. They get feel-good nonsense. And so we need to be prepared to tell people, if you think you can lose your salvation because of sin, you just don't get it. No, try this. Well, I'm not telling you to do this. I've done it, and I know what happens. If you tell people, and you're, let's say you don't know everybody, there's five or six people around, and y'all are talking, and you make the comment, nobody goes to hell for their sins. Then get ready to duck. What is it in that statement? That ought to be good news, shouldn't it? I mean, they ought to celebrate, yay! And when you explain you don't, they should be very happy, but they're not. They'll come after you, hammer and tong, let me tell you. But it still gives you an opportunity to give them a nugget of truth that the Holy Spirit can just keep on bringing that up in their mind. They just got to get more. Okay, so some think that it's not fair that all are condemned for Adam's disobedience. Let me go to verse 15, chapter 15 again, so bring us back up to speed. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since by a man, death by a man, that's Adam, he brought about death, and also came the resurrection of the dead. So another way of saying this is since Adam came and brought death, Christ came and brought resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now you know what that's talking about. Now this next sentence is really important, so zero in on it. Some people think it's not fair that all are condemned for Adam's disobedience. Let's just stop there that for a moment. One reason you don't want to be talking to an unbeliever and talking about everyone is condemned for Adam's sin. They have no frame of reference. They don't know what you're talking about, and all it's going to do is confuse them. However, if you, even when you talk to people who are somewhat initiated in the Bible in the sense of having some knowledge, and you say to them that nobody is condemned for their own sins, we're all condemned for Adam's sin, they're going to not like it. They're going to say, well, that's not fair. Don't you know that's the first thing that they would... I've talked to people like this before, and that's the first thing. Well, that's not fair. They don't know that's the most wonderful thing that could possibly happen to them, and they could not be saved apart from that. So I wanted to say that when we go on with this sentence here. Some people think it's not fair that all are condemned for Adam's disobedience. If that were true, then it wouldn't be fair that all can be counted righteous for Christ's obedience. You see, this is like a formula, and it has to be balanced. So if it's unfair for God to condemn us by Adam's sin, then it would be unfair that all righteousness can be counted to all men for Christ's obedience. Do you see? The formula is balanced there. They don't know, they can't think far enough or know enough information about the Bible to know that's a blasphemous statement to say, well, that's unfair for God to condemn us for Adam's sin. Because it follows. This is comparison. It balances out equal. If that's the case, then it would be unfair for Christ to count people who believe in Him because of His obedience. When He was obeyed going to the cross, He was being obedient. This verse emphasizes the importance of obedience. We live in a time where disobedience is the norm, and it is rampant. Wouldn't you agree? People these days feel free to do as they please. They completely ignore those in authority because they are confident that they will not be held accountable. I don't know about you, but I have a strong, righteous indignation for all the dastardly, horrible, despicable things that people are doing. It's on TV, everybody sees it, and nothing ever happens to them. Over and over and over we see that. You know what we're really looking at? We're looking at the exact opposite of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes and He begins His millennial reign. There won't be any of that nonsense. People are going to get what they deserve. They are going to be held accountable. And it's sickening to see it happen over and over and over again. Are y'all with me? Are you feel the same way? Well, one reason it's so distasteful to us, because we are God's children. We know the importance of obedience. And don't think that they're getting by with this, because they're not. God is going to see to it that they are going to pay. Disobedience brings death and cursing. Well, what do you know about disobedience? Look what pops up. Uh-oh. I don't know what this is doing, but I can handle it. Disobedience brings death and cursing, but obedience brings righteousness and blessing. That's a simple thing to understand, but it is profound. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? See, when I made that comment up there, disobedience brings death and cursing, but obedience brings righteousness and blessing. I just didn't make that up out of thin air. There's a verse right there that explains that. Now, that one verse there should make us strive to obey God. It means it's the difference between death and life. Now, there are a lot of dead people walking around out there. All unbelievers are spiritually dead. And they have to have their little things in life that they get interested in, and that's the only thing keeping them going. But when it comes to what's going to happen after this life, they don't like to think about it. They don't even want to talk about it. They're afraid of what might happen. And for us Christians, we're looking forward to it because we know what's going to happen because God has revealed it in His Word. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there are verses in the Bible that command mankind to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are disobedient. No, you're right. When it says, actually what it's saying, I've addressed this before, Romans 6:23, for the wages of Adam's sin is death. I think in the notes up higher, I actually put in parentheses Adam's sin. For the wages of sin, meaning and sin in the singular, talking about Adam's original sin, is death. So that means that it was Adam that committed the sin that was imputed to us, and the death is spiritual death. When we are born, we have no relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. We are born condemned. And it's time to quit. But I have things further down that will really explain this in a much better way. That is the greatest thing that could happen to us, is to be condemned for Adam's sin. Just think of it this way. If condemnation precedes salvation, which it does, God's grace could not even kick into gear until we were condemned by Adam's sin. In fact, Adam and Eve could not be under God's grace until they ate of the fruit and were condemned. And I'm going to show you how we are in a much better place today as far as security is than they were. Because we are under grace from the moment we're born.
Spiritual.
Yeah, physical. The reason we die physically is because we are already dead spiritually. No, they would, like I said, they would probably still be around and being in the garden had they not sinned. We don't know, we don't have any idea how long it took before, after God created them, how long it was until they sinned. So, you know, who knows? But it could have been not so long, and it could have been thousands of years. We have no way of knowing. Yes, the world would, that would still be the there would be no curse. So we have no background, or we don't have any frame of reference for how a perfect world is like, where there's no sin and all the animals perfect health, perfect everything. No, that would just be those two, as far as we know.
Yeah, unless you change. I may have a plan to see.
Yeah.
If it looks like that would end the propagation of the earth. His plan was to repopulate the earth.
Yeah. See, they don't hear what y'all are saying, and they don't like it when I don't repeat it, and I'm trying to remember, and then you... Pete was talking about there would be no procreation possibly if they had never sinned, and at least up to this point. Let's say we can go back 6,000 years. Let's say 6,000 years from the time of the garden till now. It very easily could still be a place how God designed it. They had to sin. That's why he put the prohibition, that one tree, because man was created to solve the angelic conflict, so there had to be something to tempt them, to test them.
And God knew it all, because he said to Adam and Eve something about their mothers and fathers.
Yeah. He went into the father-in-laws and mother-in-laws before there was even any kids. But okay, well, we're out of time, so... let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can look at your word in a very serious way, so that we can get information that we can get nowhere else. And this information really exalts you all the more and helps us to be just to have more gratitude and thankfulness for your plan and how you carried it out. And that you will help us to assimilate this information so we can pass along to others, because it's great when you find out the truth. So we thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.